This last week, again, has been hard to watch TV, hasn't it? And I'm not just talking about the NCAA tournament, right? That was hard enough to watch, but this last week, it's been really hard because we're now a month into this war in the Ukraine. And stories of bombings are starting to become replaced with stories of famine and people being hungry and people not having enough food over there in Ukraine because of all the bombings and the supply lines are cut off. And starvation is all over there. And it's increasing because food's becoming more and more scarce. And the world economy is really because of this. Inflation in our own country has skyrocketed. It's been on the rise. We've already seen prices rise of products in the store. Gas prices have skyrocketed. Even the fast food industry is feeling the heat. In fact, I saw this on Fox News here this last week about, they called it lunchflation, how much new lunches are costing here at different fast food restaurants. And wraps and sandwiches and salads are all up in proportion to all the percentages of eating. And even though these prices increases started before the war, it was more complicated because of the war. Fact remains that what's happening overseas is affecting us. But it's still hard to hear about these stories of people starving and dying because of it, and suffering because of this war. But there still is hope. Despite all the pain and suffering and death, hope has not died. And when God is still in control of things, things will turn around. God is still in control. When we started this story of hope at the beginning of the year, I had no idea what would be happening this third week or last week of March here. I had no idea that this war would be going on there in January as I was kind of planning out my sermon series here on hope. And when I started my sermon series, when I thought about, yes, I'm going to preach on hope, I thought about, well, let me see what the Bible says, of course. And so I did a word search on my Bible software on hope. And some of the first four or five items that popped up for hope were these stories of hope that we've seen in these last few weeks here. And so I thought, well, should I start with those stories since those are the first occurrences in the Old Testament? And I thought, well, first I think we should define what hope is and kind of understand what hope is all about before we start into these stories that give us kind of the examples of these. And so I kind of plan on having these four stories of hope right before Easter time, right before Palm Sunday and Easter, so that's what I plan to do. So I planned this sermon from Elisha months ago. And yet you might think, well, Tim Clawson's reading the newspapers, watching the news. He's brought this passage of scripture because it's very similar to what's happening today. And I, like I said, several months ago when I was planning this, did not realize what would be happening. But the message that we'll talk about today, and the scriptures we're reading today, seem like they're taken from the headlines. Seem like they're current events that you might think I'd be reading from the newspaper, and yet it's what's from the Bible, what God has written thousands of years ago. And so, so I just want you to know that ahead of time that this is something that is something that I had planned long ago, because we've been talking about our stories of hope, and these stories of hope, we started with the story of hope with Hannah and the birth of Samuel. We talked about that last week about David and Goliath and how David had hope. And these stories of hope. And these were something, like I told you last several weeks, were something that we learned in Sunday schools as young kids probably. That these stories of hope about Hannah and about David were something very familiar to us. Some of you might not have heard of this passage before that we're going to read today, but it's still in the Bible and it still brings us hope. And like I said, we'll be talking through this morning. And I lost my place here now. But as I was doing this story this morning, this is not something that's talked about in Sunday school class. In fact, if it is talked about in Sunday school classes when we're young, it's very editorialized. It's very, as you'll see in a minute, why we don't normally teach this in Sunday school class, because it's very horrifying. It's a picture in the Bible that we don't like to talk about a whole lot, and how similar it is even to the events that are currently living through. It's almost as, like I said, this story has been taken right out from our newspapers. It too is a story of war and famine that is caused by it, and the inflation in food prices that lead to the scarcity in extreme. But the point of the story is not to put fear or doubt in our hearts, but to give us hope. To show us that no matter how bad or bleak a situation can get, hope is literally right around the corner. When all seems lost, one day, the next day can be full of hope and restoration. And so this morning we're going to see that we should never give up hope, because hope can be just one day away. Now the story I'm talking about is from 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'm going to read to you from that passage. And I thought about, this is a long passage of scripture, I thought about how, if I should read the whole thing to you, or should cut it up, but I thought, if I read the whole thing to you, you might flow better and realize that I'm not making this up, that this is actually in the Bible, because there are some horrifying pictures that we see in the Bible. So I'm not going to leave anything out, even though it's quite long, and I'm going to read it with the new American, or new Revised Standard Version of the Bible, because that's the translation I found the word hope in, okay? So here is 1 Kings chapter 6. We're just going to start reading in verse 24. It says, sometime later, King Ben-Hadad of Amram mustered his entire army. He marched against Samaria and laid siege to it. As the siege continued, famine in Samaria became so great that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and 1/4 of a calf of dove dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was walking on the city wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help, my lord king." He said, "No, let the Lord help you. How can I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" But then the king asked her, "What is your complaint?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son, we will eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we cooked my son and ate him." You see why this is not usually taught in Sunday school classes? "The next day, I said to her, 'Give me your son, and we will eat him.' But she had hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now, since he was walking on the city wall, the people could see that he had sackcloth on his body underneath. And he said, 'So may God do to me and more if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, stays upon his shoulder today.' So he dispatched a man from his presence. Now Elijah was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Before the messenger arrived, Elijah said to the elders, 'Are you aware that this murderer has sent someone to take off my head? When the messenger comes, see that that you shut the doors and hold it closed against him. It is not the sound of his master's feet behind him.' While he was still speaking with them, the king came down and said, 'This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I hope in the Lord any longer?'" That's the word hope that we have this morning. "But Elisha said, 'Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a choice meal shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria.' The captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, 'Even if the Lord were to make the windows of the sky, or make windows in the sky, could such a thing happen?' But he, Elisha, said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat from it.' Now there were 4 leprous men outside the city gate, who said to one another, 'Why should we sit here until we die? For if we say, "Let's enter the city," the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. But if we sit here, we shall also die. Therefore, let us desert to the Amerinian camp. If they spare our lives, we shall live. But if they kill us, we shall but die." So they rose at twilight to go out to the Amerinian camp. But when they came to the edge of the Amerinian camp, there was no one there at all. For the Lord had caused the Arminian army to hear the sound of chariots and of horses and the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, "The king of Israel has hired the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to fight against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. When the leprous men had come to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, ate and drank, carried off silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back, entered another tent, carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "What we are doing is wrong. This day is of good news,
If we are silent and wait until the morning light, we will be found guilty. Therefore, let us go and tell the king's household. So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We went to the Aramean camp, but there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied, the donkeys tied, and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out and proclaimed it into the king's household. The king got up at night and said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Armenians have prepared for us. They know that we are starving, so they have left the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' So one of his servants said, 'Let some man take 5 of the remaining horses, since those left here will suffer the fate of the whole multitude of Israel that have perished already. Let us send and find out.' So he took 2 mounted men, and the king sent them after the Armenian army, saying, 'Go and find out.' So they went after them as far as the Jordan River. The whole way was littered with garments and equipment, so that the Armenians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a measure of choice meal was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. The people trampled him to death in the gate, just as a man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 measures of barley shall be sold for a shekel and a measure of choice meal for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the city gates,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'Even if the Lord were to make windows in the sky, could such a thing happen?' And he answered, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat from it.' It did indeed happen to him. The people trampled him to death in the gates." Now there's the story. Again, not one of the story that we like to teach in our Sunday school class, but there's a lot to unpack here before we learn some lessons from it this morning. You see, the Arameans had surrounded the city of Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel. Food had gotten so scarce that people started eating anything they could get their hands upon. This passage states that the inflation was so high that the cost of a donkey's head was 80 shekels. Now, you got to understand that a donkey was considered unclean to the Jews in the city there. And it was forbidden to eat. And the head of the donkey would have had the least amount of meat on it. I mean, so you're getting very little meat to actually sustain you. And it would have sold for like $450 in today's culture, in today's society. In fact, some commentators say it's even more than that, maybe up to $800, double that, just for a donkey's head. And the Bible tells us that a part of a cab of dove dung costs as much as $25. Now, we're not really sure what this dove dung is, pigeon droppings maybe, but some people think, if it is pigeon droppings, it was used for flavoring, kind of like salt in very desperate times. You have to be pretty desperate to eat pigeon droppings. But others say, well, no, it has nothing to do with animal droppings. It's more, the word is, stands for kind of a seed pod, kind of like when we husk our corn, we don't eat the husk. It'd be like the husk of our corn. They're eating the corn husk and corn silk, these seed pods or cheap grain that was normally thrown away, but just a small cup of that, a cup of that was $25. Talk about runaway inflation. I mean, there's so little food left that even the food type of stuff was just outrageous. The worthless food items were priced higher than a day's wages. So they were eating anything and everything just to survive. Later in this passage, they kind of even imply that they've eaten the horses as well, because it says, "We only have 5 remaining horses," because implied that we've already killed these horses already for food. And most horrifying, their meals included even the grisly prospect of eating their own children. Now, how desperate must a woman be to even suggest this to her neighbor? And yet it's written in a way that makes it seem like this was not an unusual request at this time. That this was something that we have to do to survive, to eat our own children. And the king could do nothing about this. And even though in this passage the king of Israel is not named, We do believe it is Joram, whose parents were the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. I mean, this was the son of these wicked people in Israel that Elijah had confronted many times before. And the apple did not fall from the tree with Joram. And usually God punishes the children of Israel when they sin against them, especially this northern kingdom of Israel where the kings were all bad and wicked and did not follow in God's way. But clear back in Leviticus chapter 16, God lays out some consequences for not following. Even back in Moses' time, several hundred years before that, God had laid out some consequences would happen if you don't follow me. We read in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 26, "When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but not be satisfied. If in spite of this, you still will not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger, I will be hostile toward you, and I myself will punish you for your sins 7 times over. You will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters." I mean, God prophesied that this would be happening if you disobey me, if you don't follow me. And so after this king hears these women's complaints, he tears his robe and is seen wearing sackcloth. Now normally, these are two signs of mourning, of repentance. So you tear your robes and you put on sackcloth. I mean, that's normally what you're supposed to do. But the very next statement from this king tells us that he really didn't have a repentant heart. He really didn't have that repentance in him because he blames Elisha for this series of events and pledges with an oath that I'm going to take off Elisha's head. That if he remains alive, then I'm doomed. And so he goes to Elisha, and Elisha knows that the king said this several times away. He says, "When the king shows up, shut the door because he's going to come kill me." And when the king finally gets to Elisha, he states, "Why should I hope in the Lord any longer?" Where's the hope? What hope do we have, Elisha? Where's the hope in this? I like what where's the hope? Everywhere I look, and everyone I talk to is hopelessness. The war rages on, and the people of the seas have been reduced to cannibalism. And the Lord appears not to be around. But what does Elisha say? He says words of hope, right? He states that the very next day, not only would the seas be over, but the food prices would be back down to normal. Despite all this, the inflation would cease to exist. And we're not sure why this change would take place, really. I mean, we're not told why God suddenly changes his mind at this particular point. Oftentimes we read that it's only after repentance that God will restore people to honor and to glory. But in this passage, I didn't read anything in there that appears to be any repentance there. It might be implied or not mentioned. It might have happened, but not really mentioned. But I don't see that here. Maybe, just maybe, there's a slight chance that when the people on the wall saw the king in sackcloth and ashes, maybe they repented. Maybe they saw the king, he's repenting, so we should repent too. But I don't see that in here. That's reading a lot between the lines. But Elijah still gives him hope. And maybe it's just because Elisha says so. I mean, Elijah could send rain upon certain places and not certain places. He could stop rain and start rain at his will, it says earlier on in the Kings. And you know Elisha, his predecessor, might be able to do this as well. And maybe the change just came to illustrate that God is in control, that God has power over all this. After all, in the story, one of the king's men doubted that God could even do this overnight. He says, "Even if God were to make the windows of the sky, make windows in the sky, could such a thing happen? Could this really happen?" In fact, I like what the King James Version says even better. I said, "Even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen?" The word floodgates there is very fascinating. Kind of a little side note here. This floodgates reminds me of the song, "The Pentecostal Power." You know that song that we sometimes sing, "Lord, send the old time power, the Pentecostal power. Let floodgates of blessings on us throw open wide." Have you remember singing that? These floodgates. If these floodgates would open, Can God do it? And yet that's what God does, essentially. That very night, God scares away the Arminian army. Some leopards go out to this camp at random, and they find that the camp is empty. They left everything behind, and their fasting turned to feasting. God opened the floodgates. Kind of interesting here, too, that another time, really, there's actually two other times that this word floodgate is used in the Bible. One's talking about Noah's and the floodgates of heaven opening up with rain. But the other is in Malachi chapter 3. And it's very interesting, kind of a little side note, when Malachi is inviting Israel to test God's faithfulness, that God's so faithful, test him out. He says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you that you will not have room enough for it." Again, I love this passage because, again, it's talking about the Lord Almighty. Remember the last 2 weeks? Lord of the heavenly host, right? But throwing these floodgates of blessing upon us, just like that song that the Pentecostal power. And this is the only place in the Bible where we're actually told to test God. God says, hey, give me your tithe. Give me the rightful stuff that belongs to me. Test me in this and see if I'm not going to bless you because of it. Test me about this and see. So, again, it's very faithful that if we're faithful in bringing our tithes to him and test him in this, God will shower the heavens upon us. But back to our story. This is kind of a little side note here, Malachi. But the amount of food and plunder now flipped this inflation in Israel over. I mean, no longer was a head worth $800, but a nice loaf of bread was just a shekel. It's very cheap. Now that prices were back to normal, at least close to normal, some commentaries say, well, this is still slightly high, but compared to a donkey's head, would you rather eat a choice meal, choice flour, or would you rather eat a donkey's head? But Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Not only the price change, but also about the man who criticized Elisha about this abundance of food. You see, he was trampled by the rush of people trying to get to the Arminian camp. So again, not a story for our young people in Sunday school, right? But we can learn a couple lessons from this morning. There's two major lessons I saw from this morning. First of all, do not give hope because change might be just around the corner. Do not give up hope. Tomorrow is a new day. And we don't know God's plans. We don't know what God has in store for us tomorrow. He might just be waiting just for the right time. Many times we do not know why God changes his mind, why God provides troubles for us one day and yet the next day we're better. Like I said, sometimes this is because we have sinned and we need repentance. But we'll see next week with the story of Job, and that's his story of hope, that wasn't the case. God didn't bring hardship upon Job because of sin. And so we're not sure why sometimes God waits to give us the blessings. Maybe there's another reason why we are eating donkey heads, right? Why we are stuck in a place where God has not delivered us. Maybe God has a purpose for that, and God has a purpose just around the corner, just the next day, and we need to press on. I like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14. He says, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul was writing these words not in the lap of luxury, but he's in prison. Paul says, hey, even in prison, I'm pressing on. I'm not stopping. I'm not giving up hope because I look around me and see all these bad things happening to me. I still have hope in Jesus. I still press on and not lose hope. One of my favorite shows on TV, and we watch it with my wife every time it comes on, is The Amazing Race. Have you guys seen The Amazing Race? It's a reality show where 10 couples come, and they are sent to a foreign country where they must do a race via trains, buses, cabs, bikes, and feet from one point to another to get different clues and different instructions for the next challenge. And the goal is for one couple to ultimately come to the finish line before everyone else, and they win $1 million. And time and time again on this show, I see people who just they struggle and they don't keep pressing on. They lose heart and eventually they get removed from the race because they come in last. But those people who have that kind of joy or hope, that kind of workmanship together, that don't give up, usually are the ones that keep going on and win. And I see the same thing true about us. When we see struggles around us, that we don't give up, we don't lose hope because change might be just around a corner. If God can drastically change a whole city from eating donkey heads to choice bread in one night, how much more can he do to us, right? It could be just one day away. Kind of reminds me of a very familiar story we'll hear about in a few weeks. How a few days make a whole lot of difference. Friday was terrible. It was Friday. But Sunday's coming, right? Remember a sermon a couple of years ago I said that? It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. What a difference a day or two or three make. But here's the stinger. Here's the thing that we need to remember. Even if tomorrow is more the same, say tomorrow it's still hard, it's still troubling, it's still hurting, don't let doubt creep in. Because then we come to our second lesson, that doubt may cause you to lose out on God's blessings. This turn of events was prophesied, but one person in the king's army here doubted. Right? This trusted official who the king relied upon, who was leaned upon by the king, did not believe. He could not see how God could change the situation. He could not see God changing this quickly. And I'm sure this was not his first doubts. I do not believe this was the first time he questioned the situation. I don't think he's just, okay, I don't think that's true. He's been probably had that hopelessness sink into his life for a long time. His heart was so far from understanding God's plan that nothing, no one would say, would convince him otherwise. That nothing could convince him that this miracle was even possible. Maybe it's because he hung around this evil king for so long. I mean, Joram was so evil, the Bible tells us, that he was very much like his parents. Maybe it's because he too had seen the cannibalism around him, and that caused him to lose hope. Or he was too hungry himself to believe. But he questioned the word of the Lord. In fact, did you notice how specific Elisha was here about this is from the Lord? Elisha said in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says." I mean, twice here says, hey, this is from the God. In case you haven't missed it, this is from God, okay? This is the Lord's message. The Lord told me this. That tomorrow, inflation would be back to normal. He made it very clear that this was not himself talking, that this wasn't Elisha saying, I think, if we keep a hope that maybe possibly tomorrow will change. No, Elisha said, hope in God, and tomorrow things are going to change. No shadow of a doubt. When God speaks, we need to listen. You remember that old, I don't know why I thought about this last week, that old commercial from E.F. Hutton, that stock company. It's an old commercial. Actually was able to download a commercial here of it where two men are talking in a restaurant about their stock portfolios. I mean, it's a regular luncheon type of thing between two businessmen, and one guy says, oh, my stocks are doing such and such and such, and the other guy says, well, I have eaten E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton told me, and suddenly all of everyone in the restaurant quiets down and starts listening in. And of course, the tagline there is, when E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. Remember that commercial? Remember that saying, that kind of the thing? When E.F. Hutton talks, people listen. I mean, it was very humorous, I remember at the time, because everyone was just doing the restaurant thing, and suddenly, what does E.F. Hutton says? You know, everyone's listening. Well, it's the same thing with God's promises. When God is speaking, you need to listen to him. And yet this man doubts God. Doubts what God has to say. God is speaking, and yet this man refuses to hear. He does not trust God's promises. He does not have hope that Elijah has, that God is going to change things overnight. And it does seem kind of incredible, if you think about it, right? That a donkey's head was for $800, and Elijah's saying, well, tomorrow the bread's going to be, 50 cents, 49 cents for a loaf of bread. How could this happen? And yet, God manages to do this? And it seems like a very simple act for God to do. Oh, yes, I'm going to put some fear into their hearts. I'm going to make some sounds in the dark. Ooh, scare them all away. Right? What? Is that how God's going to deliver his people? By being a boogeyman in the night? I mean, that is just... How... Is this even in the Bible, right? How can this happen? And yet, that's what exactly what happens. And what I like about this passage, too... It's these lepers, these guys who are cast out of the city because they're leprous. They have these skin disease that causes them to be shunned from the community, essentially. These lepers are the ones that find out this news. These outcasts are the one that provides the good news. They come and they go to this again. They talk to themselves. Hey, if we go to the city, we're going to die. If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go there to the Aramean camp, we're going to die. But maybe, just maybe, they'll have mercy upon us. I mean, even though we're filled with this disease, maybe they'll have mercy upon us. That's our only hope, guys. And I find everything abandoned by the people. The king even didn't believe this. They thought, oh, you know what? Maybe they just hid themselves in the hills, and when they come out to kind of look around, they're going to gang up and get us then. And so he kind of sends out these horses to find out, no, they had actually rode away. And even more so, they were so frightened along the way, they started casting off their armor and started casting off their things to kind of get away from them even quicker. And these lepers, these outcasts, bring the message of hope to the city. That God blesses the city through these people who are considered outcast. But this one man refused to listen to God. He refused to trust God's promises. He had doubts that God could even do this. And it caused him to lose out upon God's blessings. He saw the miracle happen, but he wasn't able to participate. And again, if there's anything in the story a little bit humorous, it's this thing, because he says, hey, you know, I see this thing, and yet he's in charge of the gate, and people come out with such an excitement and come in with the plunder so hard that they trample this guy over. And just as Elisha prophesied, you're going to see this prophecy, and yet you're not going to eat any of it yourself. You're going to see all this food in front of you, and yet you're not going to be able to participate. And I think about all the people that will be at heaven's gate one of these days. They'll see heaven's gates and say, oh, look at all the good things. And God's going to say, I never knew you. They see all the good things of God, and yet they're going to go to hell. And how we need to let them know about God's promises, how God is good to us, and how God provides for us, and how God blessed us with Jesus, our ultimate hope, as we'll see here in a few weeks. How we can trust in God's promises. That's something we've been saying all along in this series on hope. That we need to trust in God's promises. That God is faithful. God's loving. God cares for us. So we don't need to lose hope. We just need to look to Him. We might think God is slow in keeping His promises. But they will be fulfilled all in God's timing and according to God's will. So don't let doubts and fears get a hold of you. Don't let the times that you're going through in the world around us put doubts in your hearts, because if you do, you might miss out on something. This guy missed out because he doubted, because he did not trust in God's word, and he did not receive God's blessings. So maybe you're here today and you're looking around at all the problems in your life or the circumstances in this world, like the war or the inflation, gas prices, heating oil costs, causing us to question who God is or where He is. Remember these two principles from Elisha this morning, that change might be just around the corner. We never know, this change in Ukraine might happen just like that. And if we don't doubt, if we trust in Him, we will not miss out on the God's blessings. But if we let that doubt, if we let that fear, if we let that overwhelmingness overtake us, then we might just miss out. I hope you remember these. It's from our Elisha story that we can not doubt God's promises. Do not be the person that comes short one day when God appears. Because one day God will appear like that. Change just like that. It says, like a thief in the night. One will be in the field and one taken. Don't miss out on God's blessings because of the doubt that you have in your heart, because he is long in keeping his promises. We're going to close this morning with hymn number 464, Shepherd of Love. This trust in our shepherd and God's helping us through that. So if you're able, please stand as we sing Shepherd of Love.